Evening, all.
My name is Mike. For those of you I haven't had the pleasure to meet yet, I just want to flag yet again that three times at the Tuesday public meeting I've been interviewed. The group has shown a great, deep and personal interest in me, and so far I have yet to be interviewed at the Thursday public meeting. I'm assuming that you are still friendly and warm and lovely people, though I am wondering as a side note, I've also now seen the membership video six times, and I'm trying to work out, in what possible world is $10 less than the price of two coffees? Right, is there something going on here that I don't know about? Like, is there like a special little corner brew house with a bunch of hipster guys who are like kind of grinding gold dust into the top of your beans? What's going on? Does anyone have an answer for me? Because I will leave. This is my last talk, right, at Credo this semester, and I will leave dissatisfied and profoundly anxious if I do not find an answer to that question. Is there one?
Did you get large coffee?
$4.50.
Maybe double
shot large coffee with chocolate grains and like gold powder. Yeah, is that what I mean? Yeah. All right. I can't work it out either. This last third week, the theme is you can be good without God. Right? You can be good without God. And it's worth saying, I think, up front, that if you're not a religious person, this has not come to you as a surprise. And frankly, if you are someone who is not a religious person, then you may feel a little cheesed off that a bunch of Christians thought that this was a reasonable topic to have a public talk on. You can be good without God. I think it may be a little bit like One Nation running an ad campaign, a political ad campaign, saying they want to assure the Australian public that they are convinced that blacks and Asians are just as intelligent as Anglo-Celtics. Right? It's true. It's just a little offensive that you think you ought to say it. You can be good without God. I suspect, to be honest, and for those of you who are Christians, whose networks are primarily Christian, and therefore you live in some kind of sheltered workshop most of your life, it may come as a surprise to you that a much more relevant question being asked today is, can you be good with God? Right? Like, is it possible to be a Christian and still be a moral person? This isn't a fictional question. Over the last week or so, I've had the privilege of being in dialogue with a bunch of folks from a range of religious and irreligious backgrounds in relation to discussing the place of special religious education or scripture classes in state schools. And the consistent message from just so many is they do not want their kids exposed to the immorality of the Christian message. And I think it's probably true that, in the words of Game of Thrones, that winter is coming. By winter, I simply mean that for the foreseeable future, a big chill will descend upon any public assertion or treatment of traditional Christian ethics. Christian morality is going to be viewed as immorality as a new morality takes its place. In this world of the new morality, life is going to become more and more uncomfortable for Christians who think to live and even share a Christian framework, especially in the area of things like sexual and reproductive ethics, because that little period between like 1960 and 1962, when middle-class Australia seemed to be pretty much in the ballpark of middle-class Christianity, that's over, right? And it's seen for what it is, a brief, superficial, anomalous period which your grandparents look back to fondly as Christendom. And it's no surprise. It's no surprise that Christian morality is widely regarded as immoral. If you, like so many Australians, are a committed, secular individualist, then the idea of being answerable to a divine creator, however supposedly loving with your money and your time and where you put your genitals, is profoundly invasive and oppressive. In a pluralist society, the idea for most that there are still people today who think you can make a case for a single worldview that uniquely offers salvation, hope, joy, human flourishing, and reconciliation to God can feel a little bit like having a caveman camped out in your front yard. And I go further. A recent study found that how religious people are and whether they believe in God makes almost no difference to things like how much they cheat when given the opportunity. Though it is worth saying that there is a suggestion that belief in a God that punishes can make a small difference. It's why the study was subtitled, "Mean Gods Make Good People." And for Christians, this shouldn't come as a surprise. As we heard read just moments ago in Luke chapter 18, the biography of Jesus' life, Jesus says in response to a question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." No one is good except God alone. In fact, you can't even become a Christian without accepting and publicly confessing that you are not good. And becoming Christian involves the practice of repentance, which means acknowledging that you've been going the wrong way in life, turning back to God and asking His forgiveness for our sins, which always makes my mind just boggle that in so many of the suburbs of Sydney, going to church seems to involve having made that initial profession of not goodness to then subsequently go on to pretend that you are as moral a person as possible and to live a life of profound fear that someone might catch you out and discover you as you really are. Isn't that weird? I asked the Christians in the room, isn't that weird? I think it's weird. So, I think that if we're going to ask any questions at all, it's probably fair to start with that one. Can you be good with God? Because it's certainly clear that you can be good without God. The world's biggest philanthropist, Warren Buffett, describes himself openly as an agnostic. He has given away $15.1 billion. How's your generosity going? My favourite thing, by the way, that the Buffett Foundation has supported was a cherry-flavoured condom designed to reduce the spread of sexually transmitted diseases in Africa. Warren Buffett, to this day, says it was a terrible mistake. It should have been strawberry. Bill Gates, well, he attends the same Catholic church as his wife, Melinda, and their children, but he's widely believed to be on the fence about God, too. And he, too, has given away billions of dollars, particularly focusing through the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation on the reduction of extreme poverty and the provision of universal health care. In Australia, prominent non-believers such as Mark Oliphant, Fred Hollows, Peter Kundal have all been recognised for their integrity and compassion. So, where does the idea come from then that you need God to be good? Where's that idea come from? One possibility is that it's just classic middle-class moralism, right? You know, respectable people used to go to church just like they used to go to the cricket. Partly, it is because there is an established and undeniable sociological consensus that religious people, particularly church-going Christians, just are more generous. This isn't contentious. And the more religious you are, the more generous you are. Religious people are 25 percentage points more likely than secularists to donate money. They're 23% more likely to volunteer time. Robert Putnam, who's probably the world's leading sociologist at the moment, a professor of sociology at Harvard, he says that religious people are even 33% more likely to give money to a secular charity than those who don't go to church at all. And Americans who read the Bible regularly give away six times as much on average as those who don't. In fact, you may not know this, but social science research indicates that atheists who have family or social contacts with religious people give more to charity than atheists who don't have those kind of connections. I don't think it should surprise us that religious people, particularly Christian people, might be more generous, even if they disappoint us perhaps a little bit, as we disappoint ourselves with just how generous we actually are. Christian people believe in a God who has met their spiritual poverty with his spiritual riches. You know, to be a Christian is to love God, and there isn't anyone in my life that I love that I don't want to both please and be more like. And so it makes sense that religious people, particularly Christians, might be more generous, but it doesn't mean that irreligious people can't do good. But I do want to change tack now. And I want to point out that, firstly, even though it's true that irreligious people, even atheists, do plenty of good, it's also true that only religious people like me can say it. Only religious people can say you don't have to have God to do good. Let me explain. G.E. Moore was an early 20th century English philosopher. In his famous book, Principia Ethica, he argued that it's not possible to derive ethical insights from the way things are, since how things are can never create a definition of the good. He called an attempt to derive ethics from observable facts as what's called the naturalistic fallacy. And while there have been many attempts to kind of overcome Moore's objection, none of them have been recognised as successful. So Kai Nielsen, the philosopher, concedes that we have not been able to show that reason requires the moral point of view. Pure practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. And now the point that he's making here is simply that good is a moral category which can't be derived from mere metaphysical materialism, from just looking at the world as matter. You can't move from a simple observation of empirical data to making statements about what is good to making moral claims, because even as David Hume wrote back in the 18th century, the Scottish skeptic, you can never move simply from what is to what ought is. A good can only be an entirely subjective thing, okay, if you are an atheist, right? If you don't believe in God, in moral absolutes, good can only be what makes you feel good or what seems good to you in the moment. The idea that there might be any universal good is simply rubbish. It's something that is derived from, interesting enough, Christian belief. That Jürgen Habermas, who's an atheist political philosopher, wrote that egalitarian universalism, from which sprang the ideas of freedom, human rights and democracy, is the direct heir to what? The Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. To this day, there is no alternative to it. And what this means is that there is no act of godless charity, of which there are many, there is no act of godless charity that actually can't ultimately be traced back to a repudiation of the basic principles of atheism, effectively to an act of faith or intuition in defiance of reason in the existence of moral absolutes, of goodness. So this is the case if without God you can't describe something as good with any consistency or coherence with a godless worldview. Why is it that Christians should be so confident that you can be good without God? The answer is that the intuition of what is good is built into us. And actually to deny this is to reject God's claims about his work in human beings and in creation. Think of the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church in Rome. And in chapter 2, he asserts that even when people deny God's existence, their God-given morality still makes itself felt. he writes particularly talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he talks about Gentiles and non-Jews. He talks about Gentiles who don't have the law, but by nature do the things that are required by the law. And Paul writes this to shock his very religious Jewish readers, who were used to the idea that the Gentiles who did not have God, therefore, must be evil and unable to do good. Yeah, Paul's not making the point that the Gentiles are morally perfect, but simply that Jews can't pride themselves that they are any better than Gentiles. I think this takes us to this extraordinary passage that Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 18. If you still have that open, just go there. I think you're going to find it helpful, because this is a surprising passage, I find. A young ruler has come to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, as we've heard, "You know, why do you call me good?" He interacts with this young man. He says, you need to go and keep the law. Okay, follow the set of moral rules. And the young man says, "Well, yeah, I've done these." Okay, this is an ethical guy. This is a good guy. Like, you look at the shape of his life, his exchange with Jesus is a little bit like, "Hey, Jesus, look, I'm a good guy. You're a good guy. Like, what do I need to do? What's that last thing I need to do to kind of get slip through that door into this kingdom you keep talking about?" Jesus says to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And after he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. You know, Jesus doesn't say this to everyone he meets. He tells this young man to dispose of his wealth in order to follow him, in order to enter the kingdom. And yet we know that in the early church there were wealthy people who from time to time sold property to provide for the poor. So why does Jesus tell this young man that he needs to give it away? And you see it in the next line. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. We know from Matthew's gospel that he goes away sad. He walks away from Jesus. What's going on there? Well, faced with a choice between following Jesus, coming into the kingdom, and keeping his money, the young man chooses money. Now, money is the one thing he won't give up, even for the poor, even for the good it might do. It is the most important thing in his life. You boil it right down, the thing he's most scared of losing is his wealth, the status and security comes with it. Right now, jump down a few lines, and Peter, having seen this interaction, does this great compare and contrast moment, right? This is like the NAPLAN was done in fifth grade in my daughter's school, right? They have compare and contrast questions all the time, right? Peter's doing the compare and contrast between him, those who have followed Jesus, and this young ruler hasn't, right? He goes, "Hey, Jesus, look, we have left all that we had and followed you." And you can see the obvious point of this, right? Can't you? Okay. Here's this really ethical guy who in the end is basically an atheist, right? Because, like, he's ethical and he's a good guy and he follows all the rules, but in the end his morality is a middle-class morality, right? He can give away in middle-class levels. He can give away like Australians do, right? He can give away like the latest budget, you know, just small amounts that appear to make a difference but aren't actually really sacrificial. Really, when called to it, when given the choice between doing what's really, really right and following God, he just can't bring it through, right? He's not really a good guy. And yet you look at Peter and the other disciples, right? They've given it all away to follow Jesus. They're really good guys. Yeah? No. No. You see, the rich young ruler, he's a good guy, but yeah, he's obviously not good enough. I want to suggest the disciples, they're good guys, but they are not good enough. But read what Jesus says. Straight after Peter says, "We've left it all behind and followed you," he said to them, "I assure you, there is no one who has left a house, wife or brothers, parents or children because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." There is no one who has left a house, wife or brothers, parents or children because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time, and eternal life in the age to come. There's no doubt that these are strong words of assurance. These are reassurance to Christians who've chosen to follow God's ethical commands in the world, even at cost, right? But I want you to notice that Jesus is also pointing out that what the disciples have done is simply good economics. And much of Jesus' teaching about generosity is like that. It's not that Christians give because they're extraordinary philanthropists, because they're good guys and gals, right? But because it's just good economics. Proverbs says, you know, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. It's just good economics. If you take all your resources and you buy a field with treasure in it, right? It's just good economics. If you had a choice, right? Back in the 80s, of taking all your life savings, okay, and then pouring them into, Chippendale, okay, no one would go, whoa, so generous. Just good economics. Just makes sense. You know, why, as one person said, why not give away what you can't keep anyway to gain what you can't lose? It's not ethically extraordinary. The disciples are just doing what makes sense. They're not fooled by the world. That's wise of them, right? They're not tricked into thinking that they should hold on to this stuff that won't last. But at the same time, to give it away in order to gain secure treasure in heaven, and that's not an ethically transcendent act, is it? And the disciples they're good, right? But they too are just not quite good enough. And so they marvel at how rich people could get into heaven. I take it they probably marvel about themselves. Then who can be saved, they asked. And Jesus says this, what is impossible with people is possible with God. What is impossible with human beings is possible with God. We are not good enough. You can be good without God. You can be good with God, but you cannot be good enough. You cannot be good enough. And when we are honest with ourselves, those of us who aren't sociopaths are able to identify that there is a dark element to our hearts that we do not want exposed or seen. One of the reasons we have such extraordinary rates of depression and anxiety in this culture is because we have a cultural milieu in which we are constantly fearful of the opinion of others because we're a very exposed culture. I don't want to put the stick into Facebook. I've been known to spend a few minutes a day on it myself, right? But you know, and what Facebook is all about is about trying to rack up experiential points, right? There have been studies on Germany which show that for every hour that you spend on Facebook, your overall happiness, reported happiness, drops by 7%, right? Because here you are, right? You're sitting in front of a computer, which is honestly like the least humanizing experience on earth, looking at photos of everyone else in Malawi, okay? Skydiving, cuddling a tiger, right? And so you're left asking yourself, am I having fun? Am I belonging? Am I living a rich and full life? And we're constantly corroded away and it makes us resentful and angry and we feel us towards others and we cultivate things in our heart that we don't want other people to see and we're terrified of being discovered. I know I'm talking to every single one of you right now, right? There is no one in this room who does not feel this way. Jesus says, you are not good enough, but what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. Because in the end, right, who is the good guy? If I can use it, who is the one? Who is the rich man who gives away all he has for the poor. Every last bit of it. Who is it? It's Jesus, right? He does it because we can't. He gives it all away. His Father's treasure in heaven. He leaves that glorious place by his Father's side. He gives it all away. And Paul, in one of his letters to Corinth, the church in Corinth, will say, you know, he became poor so that we might become rich, right? He does what we cannot do. He is the good guy. And so, here's what I want to say. You know, if you here tonight are not yet a believer and you want to be a good person, right, there's no way to be a good person except truly through Jesus, because actually it's only once you know that your treasure is secured, that only once you know that your future is glorious, that you'll be able to let go of your things, to give your life, to pour it out for others in the way that you really long to, the way that every human being longs to. And for Christians, right? Stop pretending you're good people. Okay, you're not good enough. You're loved, but you're not good enough. So don't pretend to each other that your lives are all crash hot. Don't hide your dark secrets as if they one day won't be exposed. As if everyone else in church isn't hiding the same things and feeling fearful about the same things. The funny thing is that in my experience as a Christian, yeah, every time someone I've known has shared their struggle with a particular kind of brokenness, one of their dark secrets, you know, the room doesn't pounce on them, right? It's like it opens a floodgate, because there have been all these people who have been locking it away. Why? Because they're not living by faith in Jesus at that point. They're living by middle-class fear, looking nice and good. And you're a really like nice and tidy bunch of people, right? And the problem is that, you know, you're doing so much work on the exterior, okay, that it can be easy to think that you can keep the interior in the same kind of shape. It's not true. You are not good enough, but you are still loved, and Jesus came to be good enough for you. All right? I'm going to pray, and then we'll see if we have some question time. All right? Dear Father, teach us, all of us, believers or unbelievers, explorers, those who have been Christians all our lives, teach us that we are not good enough, but rather Jesus was good for us. Help us not to be foolish and try to assert our moral superiority over anyone, particularly those who are Christians in this room. Help us rather to rejoice that we have the freedom to be honest about our sinfulness, our darkness, because we know that our acceptance does not rest upon us, but upon Jesus, the one truly good person, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. All right. That's a little more heavy than the other couple of weeks. You going to manage with the questions? Does anyone want to start us off? Have I just sank the room? All righty. Early mark. I'll hand over to prayer.
I'm Aiden. I'm a second year business student.